I read an article this week that talked about life lessons from a garden. Life lessons from a garden. A garden can teach you a lot about life. Here are just a few of the lessons that it gave. In fact, they gave eight. Number one, have a vision for your garden, which is like life. You have to have a vision. You can't just start throwing seed everywhere. You need to know where you want this thing to be. Number two, you need to prioritize. That's certainly true, and keeping up a garden is true in life, prioritizing the things that are most important. Number three, you reap what you sow. That is literally true in a garden. You can't sow anything you don't reap. Well, it's true in a lot of areas of life. If you want to be successful, you have to reap things to sow things. Number four, you have to assess your garden's conditions. Know the environment, know the soil conditions. Well, that's the same with life. If you want to navigate this life well, you need to know your circumstances. What are opportunities in front of you? What are challenges? Number five, build a fence around your garden. Protect what is most important to you. Number six, a garden needs constant tending. And that, of course, is true, like life, that you can't just be passive and sit back. You have to be active. Number seven, have patience and trust the process. And it is so, so difficult to wait, especially when you get your garden ready and you plant your seeds, and you have to wait sometimes months to see what you are longing to see. And of course, number eight, learn to deal with things outside of your control. And that is certainly a lesson not just for gardening, it's a lesson for all of life. Eight lessons that you can learn about life from a garden. If, by the way, if I could add one, you know, like a ninth lesson, it would be this. Deer are from the devil. That is, amen? That is, amen, brother. You just remember the three S's, right? Shoot, shovel, and shh. Don't, you know. Was that over the line? Was that? You can learn a lot from a garden. Today, we're going to learn lessons from a garden. One of the most famous gardens in history, the Garden of Gethsemane. If you think about the Bible, it's really bookended around gardens. In Genesis, we have the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, we have the final garden, the Tree of Life, that produces fruit in the new heavens, the new earth. And right in the middle, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, like the other three Gospels, depicts the final week of Jesus' life. In Matthew chapters 26, we see a number of events happening in this Holy Week. We see that one, the religious leaders of the day were putting a plot together to destroy Jesus, but only without the crowds knowing about it. We see that a woman came up to Jesus who understood what he was about to do on the cross and actually broke this really expensive kind of oil on him as a way of symbolizing his death, the burial of a king. Even his own disciples didn't get it. We see that Jesus says one of his disciples who had walked with him for 3 years was about to betray him. Of course, that was true of Judas. After saying one of you is going to betray me, the disciples then say in the middle of chapter 26, around verse 33 or so, in fact, I think it's Peter, who says, I will never betray you. No matter what you go through, Jesus, I will be with you thick and thin. And Jesus said, Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. They have the Passover meal together, and he takes them out to a garden. A little garden on the foot of the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew 26, 36 through 46, we see Jesus in a garden. In fact, let's just read it in its entirety. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." We see in this garden Jesus going through unique events as the Son of God, events that only Jesus would ever go through in that garden. And yet we also see that Jesus was surrounded by observers, his 12 disciples, 11 at that point, and three in particular, Peter, James, and John, who he invited to come with him into that private place. We see Jesus prays three times, he goes to them sleeping three times, and at the end, when he is resolved to do what he has been asked to do, Jesus says, "Get up, let's get going. Get up, let's get going." And that's what we want to do in this text. We want to learn some lessons from this garden, and we want to get going. So in fact, say that with me, let's get going. Say it, let's get going. Yeah, we want to get going, learning that we can from this garden. Three lessons from the garden. Three lessons that we all need to learn from this garden. The first lesson is this: trials come to all. Trials come to all. Going back to verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Many of you perhaps have been to the Holy Land. You've seen what they believe is the site of the Garden of Gethsemane. You've seen it with your own eyes, or certainly have seen it on TV or have read books about it. But the Garden of Gethsemane, it literally means the place of pressing, an oil press, a place of olive trees, a beautiful, serene picture, and yet one of pressure. I brought with you just a little vial of olive oil. Nothing all that special. You can get this at any grocery store you want. But this is the fruit of a place of pressing. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place of pressing, a place of pressure. And it's interesting that when Jesus went to this garden, understanding what he was about to go through on the cross, he goes to pray, and in verse 37, he took with him his three closest companions, Peter, James, and John. And the text says in verse 37 that he began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. The word for grief is often the word for sorrow in the Greek. Jesus, in fact, used that word a number of times in his teachings. For instance, he told the parable about the king who invited all the people to come to the wedding banquet, and when they didn't come, it said that the king was filled with sorrow, grief. Jesus talked about a rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, who wanted to do the right thing, who was great at keeping the law. And Jesus said, "Wonderful, you want to follow me? Here's what I need you to do. Take all of your stuff, sell it, give the money to the poor, and then you can follow me." Jesus didn't ask anyone else to do that except for that one young man, and he couldn't do it. And it says that the young man went away sorrowful. Jesus, in fact, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew and in John, says that when he would go away, the disciples were going to grieve, be sorrowful. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is the one who is grieved? It is Jesus. Not only is he grieved, but he is distressed. He's anxious. He feels overwhelmed. He might even be feeling a sense of situational depression. Have you ever been there? Maybe you come in here today, and that's you, grieved and distressed. I don't know what your situation is, but maybe you have walked into a garden, and there's pressure. In fact, Jesus said in verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He's very sorrowful. We see a picture of the humanity of Jesus here. I know in the resurrection, we see his divinity. We see him overcoming the grave, overcoming death. But here in the garden, we see that Jesus is fully human, experiencing what any of us would go through, knowing what he was about to endure through the agony of the cross. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced trials. What does that mean for me and you? It means that all of us will find ourselves in the garden from time to time. All of us will find ourselves in a place of pressing. All of us will experience trials. In fact, Jesus promised it. He said in John 16, "In this life you will have trouble." Not you might have trouble, not most people don't have trouble, and you probably won't either. No. He says, "In this life, let me make you a promise, you will have trouble." We are not promised, even as believers, a trial-free life. We all go through trials. We all go through pressing. And yet it's in that pressure where God often teaches us the greatest lessons. It's in those points of pressure that God often draws out of us the fruit he wants us to bear. I mean, think about this olive oil. You could go to any grocery store around here and buy a decent-sized bottle of this olive oil for $4, $5, $6. And you might even say something like this: "This doesn't cost that much." And do you want to know the reason that you can say this doesn't cost that much? It's pretty simple. The reason that you can say this doesn't cost that much is because you're not the olive. What did this cost the olive? Everything. To get this required pressure, trial, a garden. Many of you may feel like you're in a personal garden of Gethsemane right now. You may come in here and smile, dressed up for church. "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." "How you doing?" "Fine." You're not fine. You're in a garden. Sometimes in Christianity, I think we unfortunately make you feel like if you follow Jesus, then you get a trial-free life. Sometimes we unintentionally, or sometimes even intentionally, communicate, you know, if you just follow Jesus, everything will be great. You'll never have trials. You'll never have issues. You'll never suffer with anything. The doctor will never say anything bad about you. You'll never go through anything. And then when that stuff starts to happen, you start thinking, well, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God isn't concerned about my life. Maybe I made a mistake in following Jesus. When the same Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." God wants to teach you something in this garden. God often produces the fruit of your life only when you're in the garden. In fact, James says it like this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Why? "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, it's usually only in times of pain when God teaches you these lessons. Now I'll be honest, I wish it was in times of pleasure, right? Don't you wish that was how it worked? But you would agree with me, the greatest lessons that you've learned in life are usually in times of pain. God uses pain. C.S. Lewis, the famous British author, said this in a book that he wrote called The Problem of Pain. And he was a man who experienced pain. His wife died, a number of his close family members and friends died. And he wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. I love this quote. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to." And that's true. When we are in pain, our whole life is zeroed in on that pain, right? He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is only through trials that we often learn the lessons God wants us to learn." Jesus Christ, yes, he's the God-man. Yes, he's about to do something none of us would do. But we've all been in a garden. And trials come to all. Well, number two, what's a lesson that we can learn from this garden? It's this: obedience is learned. Obedience is learned. In verse 39 through 44, we see that Jesus, there's a contrast between him and the disciples. Of course, Jesus is feeling this weight of what he's about to do for the sins of the world. Jesus is feeling this weight, this burden, this grief about the impending cross that's coming. And he's been walking with his best friends, these guys that he's been pouring his life into for 3 years, investing in them, discipling them, molding them. And here at his greatest hour, he is sweating drops of blood, and the only sounds from Jesus' mouth are the sounds of him crying out to his Father, and the only sounds from his closest disciples' mouths is this. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? We see Jesus crying out to God and the disciples sleeping. Jesus was obedient to the Father, but that obedience was learned. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, we've been in Hebrews as a church for a number of weeks now. It said this: "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Jesus learned obedience. Again, we're not Jesus, but there are things we can learn from Jesus' obedience that transfer to our lives. In fact, I think even in just this short story, we can learn four lessons about how Jesus learned obedience. Look at these four components of learning obedience. There's isolation, prayer, confession, and submission. Isolation, prayer, confession, and submission. We'll just leave that up on the screen for a while and see how these relate to Jesus' life and how they relate to ours. Number one, if we're going to learn obedience, it means that we're going to often have to go through periods of isolation. Jesus in the garden went beyond the disciples. Jesus in the garden went somewhere that his closest followers did not go. Jesus felt an urgency, an aloneness that his disciples did not feel in this text. And it's true for us, isn't it? Often the greatest lessons that God teaches us are lessons that we have to learn alone. Now, the church should play a role in our life, encouraging, loving, stimulating to love and good works, as Hebrews says. But there are some lessons, there are some seasons where God wants to get us alone. Isolation. That's true in our lives. There are often times where you're alone. I mean, you may go to someone who loves you and say something like, "Hey, would you pray for me?" And you convey what's going on in your life. And they'll pray for you. Hopefully they'll pray for you right there on the spot and ask God to move in your life, to work in your life, to bless you, to help you, to teach you, all the things we pray for. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to say amen. They're going to say amen. They're going to walk to whatever they're doing. And not that they don't love you, but they're going to move on. But you still have the pain. You still have the issue. You still have the pressure. God wants to teach you things alone. There are some things that you have to do alone. I was reminded of this, painfully reminded of this, at the birth of all three of our children. Now, this is not one of the prouder moments I have as a father, but I remember when Molly was born, our second child, and I think that process started with Terica around midnight on a Sunday night. I think that was right. Was it Sunday night? We'll go with that, Sunday night. Well, I was tired. We get to the hospital. It's obvious that it's going to be, you know, 10, 12 hours until we have a baby. And I'm sitting on the couch, and before you know it, she's over there in pain, and I'm like the disciples, sleeping away. Clay, what? I'm awake. I'm good. Oh, look, you're having a contraction. Yes, I know I'm having a contraction. And it kind of went like that for a while. Now, the interesting thing is that up to that point, we were sending out announcements. We are having a baby. We are getting the crib ready. We are making an announcement about a second daughter being born to the Smith household. We are doing this. We are doing that. Let me tell you something. In that moment, it was painfully aware to me that we were not having a baby. She was having a baby. Amen? I was on the couch sleeping. We were not having a baby. Now, we brought home a baby, but we did not have a baby. She had a baby. There are some times where you have to get alone. There are some things that only you can do with God to learn obedience. The garden is a place of isolation, and there are times we all have to walk through it. We learn not only isolation, we learn prayer. Jesus went into a garden to pray. Now, he said to his disciples, look, guys, I want you to keep watch. I want you to pray with me. I want you to watch me pray. But understand something. It's going to be hard because the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Spirit in the Greek is the word pneuma. There's sometimes the same exact word is referring to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just referring to the human spirit. It's not exactly clear here. But I do know on this side of the cross, when we as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, that is still true today, that the Spirit is willing. The Spirit of God wants to do things in my life, and so many times my flesh is weak. How about you? Which is why prayer is so important. Jesus went into the garden, and his first thing he did was to pray. How about you? How's your prayer life? You're going through a pressure right now. Okay, rewind the last 7 days. What's your prayer life been like with God? Do you rely on prayer? Corrie ten Boom asked this question. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? In other words, is prayer driving this thing or is prayer our last result when my thing doesn't work? Prayer. Jesus prayed. He got alone. He prayed. And number three, he confessed to the Lord. Now, he prays this prayer, and we've heard it a number of times, but sometimes we miss the beginning. He says in verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? The cup is a metaphor used throughout the Bible, and just think about a cup. Think about your life as a cup. Filled with things. Sometimes in the Bible, the cup is a cup filled with the blessings of God, and we like that. Nothing wrong with that. I want God to fill me with his blessings. How about you? But in this instance, the cup is a cup of God's wrath. It's a cup of his fury. It's a cup of him dealing with our sin. That Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he did not die on the cross merely as an example for you to see how much God loves you. He died as a substitute, taking all of your sin into his cup, taking the penalty that you should pay to a holy God and putting it on his back. Jesus was taking the cup, but it's interesting here that he prays first and foremost, God, I don't want this cup. If it's possible, take it from me. That bothers us a little bit because we're thinking, no, Jesus was God. Jesus came to die on the cross. True, but in his humanity, in a way that did not convey sin in any way, Jesus in this moment is praying specifically, God, I don't want this cup. Did you know God can handle your honesty? Sometimes we think we gotta, you know, say certain words to God like it's a magic formula. If we don't say the magic formula, God won't listen. God knows everything that's happened in your life. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling. And he wants you to be honest with him. Confession is not merely saying, God, I'm sorry. Confession is saying the same thing as God, which means that in your prayers, when you're in that garden, God wants you to be honest with him. Completely honest. Completely honest. God wants you to say, God, I don't want this cancer. God wants you to say, God, I want to climb the ladder at my company. He wants you to say, God, I'm angry that he ran out on me. God wants your honesty. Jesus is ruthlessly honest with his Father. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with confession in a way of like venting ourselves to God. No, no, no. It ends with submission. Because yes, Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But then he prays the most famous prayer in all the Bible. Yet God, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what God wants for our lives. For us to get to the point where yes, we cry out to God. Yes, we tell him what we feel. Yes, we tell him everything that's in there. But we end up at the same place as Jesus by saying, God, but at the end of the day, it's not my will, but your will that I want to be done. Prayer is not about aligning God's will to our lives, but aligning our lives to God's will. That's what prayer is about. You know, when your car is out of line, doesn't drive right, throws the tires off, things are not smooth. When I come to God saying, God, this is how I feel. God, this is what I'm struggling with. God, this is what I'm walking through. But at the end of the day, God, what I want is not my will. I want your will. That is what God wants, submission to his good and his perfect plan as a father who loves me and loves you. And can we just be honest? Do we struggle with this? Is it just me? Do you struggle with this? Because I know it sounds good to say, yeah, I pray God's will and not my will, and that sounds good and easy to remember. But here's the deal. Can we just be honest? There are some times where God wants me to have something that I don't want. There are some times when I want something that God doesn't want me to have. God does not come down and ask my opinion or get approval. And he doesn't with you either. He wants you to trust him. You know what spiritual maturity is? It's growing in your ability to trust that God knows what's best for you. Jesus came to the point of submission. I love the differences between his two prayers. The first one has this air of a question about it. God, if it's possible, take this from me. The second prayer is he comes back and says, God, if it's not possible, then your will be done. Your will be done. That's what God wants for us, that we get to the point where we say, God, your will be done. But it takes a garden. We learn from the garden. The trials come to all. Obedience is learned. But the third lesson is this. Forgiveness is still available. Forgiveness is still available. You know, Jesus at the end in verse 45, it says, he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour. What's the hour? It's the time at which Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross and in his resurrection what he was sent to do from the foundation of the earth. The hour that he had been living towards for those 30 some odd years on the earth. The hour was now here. And the Son of Man was going to do what God intended the Son of Man to do. Now, this blew the minds of Jews, because when they thought the Son of Man, here's what they wanted. They wanted a military leader who would come and make life easy. If we can just get the right king, if we can just vote in the right president, if we can just get the right Supreme Court justice, then finally everything will be easy. But the Messiah came as the Son of Man to be betrayed at the hands of sinners. And his hour was about him dying on the cross for our sins. We see the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of men. And yet I love what he does in verse 46. He says, get up, let us be going. Get up, let us be going. You know what a key word is there? Us. At a time when the disciples had turned their back on Jesus, Jesus never turned his back on the disciples. Amen. At a time when the disciples were faithless to Jesus, Jesus was still faithful to the disciples. At a time when the disciples were reverting back to their own flesh, Jesus Christ was giving them his flesh that he might be the one to conquer sin, to conquer the grave, to conquer death. Jesus is faithful even when we are faithless. And the same forgiveness that he would give to these disciples who would betray him and fall asleep on the job, Jesus offers to you as well. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've been with. I don't care what mistakes you have made. If you are breathing and if you repent and put your trust in Jesus, every single person here is a perfect candidate for the grace of God. Jesus redeemed those disciples who betrayed him. Jesus can redeem you and your life. Jesus went to the garden and he passed the test. You know, Adam, the first man, he failed the test. He went to his garden and he turned to himself rather than God. And yet Jesus, when he came to his garden, he passed the test. Because he relied on God. I wonder if there's someone here today who needs to pray that simple prayer. Not my will, but your will, God. Not my will, but your will, God. I wonder if there's someone here today who needs to pray that prayer. You know, in the first service, what we did at this time of invitation is that we sang a song like we normally do. We had a number of people that came to the front of this stage, altar, whatever you want to call it. And it's just a physical reminder of whatever they're walking through, saying, God, I'm struggling with this. God, I don't like it. God, I don't know what you're doing here. But ultimately, God, it's not my will. I want your will to be done in my life. Your will to be done in my life. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe today you need to turn your life to Jesus. You don't know him. You know about him. You know church. But you don't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe today is the day. Maybe the whole reason God put you in that garden is that you could learn to turn to the one who conquered the garden for you. And that's Jesus. I don't know what you need to do today, but I hope and pray that you respond to whatever the Lord is calling you to do right now.